I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Romans chapter 12, the last sermon in our Transformed Y'all sermon series out of Romans chapter 12. And we'll be looking at that final section, verses 17 through 21, together this morning. And as I read God's perfect word, I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the very word of our God. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, I thank you for this time of gathered worship. I thank you for the diversity in this room. Not everyone in this room was born speaking the same language. Not everyone in this room was born in the same family situation. Not everyone in this room was born in the same part of the world. Not everyone in this room was born with the same amount of money or resources. Not everyone in this room grew up singing the same songs. And yet, the good news of Jesus Christ has the power to transform everyone in this room. So much so that we can look at one another and say, as we have never said before, brothers, help us to see that gospel power this morning as it relates to our enemies. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We Christians have to stop being pushed around. It's about time we declare war on our enemies in the culture and stand up for ourselves. That was the words of a preacher that I was listening to a few years ago. He was as animated as you could get. He was sweating and yelling and had sort of an angry grimace on his face. And certainly, as I listened to him, there seemed to be a measure of truth in what he was saying. His approach to enemies was clearly defined. We must mark out who the enemies are. It's us and it's them. It's the good guys and the bad guys. And he looks around and he sees those who oppose the people of God and the things of God, and how that is pervading the culture and the society. He says, we have to declare war on them. We have to defeat them. The idea is isolate the enemies and alienate the enemies. Declare war on our enemies. Now, there's another approach altogether that can be seen among theological liberalism, theologically liberal churches, and it's another approach entirely. It's the idea that the only enemies are the people around there who think that somebody has enemies. It's the idea that there's no such thing as an enemy. It's a position that tends to be willing to compromise any sort of truth any sort of standard for righteousness in the name of peace, in the name of tolerance. And it's the view that responds to our enemies by simply saying, there are no enemies. There's no such thing as sin anymore. And anybody who says so is harsh and judgmental, and therefore they are the only real enemies. This view is clearly articulated by a local pastor in our city of a Baptist church who wrote these words, "We redemptively treat all persons fairly and equally. This is a greater value than how we might judge or condemn one specific group or person." And to clarify the point he's making, he says, "In my understanding, homosexuality is no more a sin than, say, heterosexuality." In other words, there is no sin. Enemies? We don't have any. All Christians tend to struggle with the idea of how we should respond to our enemies. How are we to relate to our enemies? Are we to isolate and alienate them? Are we to say we don't have any enemies and ignore the fact? Romans 12 points us in a different direction than either one of these. And it says the key is a gospel-first approach. Gospel, good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is this incredible treatise on the good news of Jesus Christ as it relates to salvation. God is at work in the world saving sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Because of Jesus Christ, there is a way of having peace with God. Now, what he says in Romans 12 is that vision has to affect the way we relate to everything in the cosmos. Romans 1, 12, 1 and 2 says it affects the way we relate to God. Our life is rooted in the mercies of God. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind as our mind is renewed in light of the mercy of God. And therefore, we do not look at things the same way we do apart from being transformed by the mercy of God. And then he goes on to explain in verses 3 through 8, this affects the way we view our gifts. Normally, we look at anything we could do, and when we do it, we say, yeah, look at me. And we evaluate ourselves in relation to other people. We say, I can do this better. But in the context of the church, when your life is rooted in the mercies of God alone, your gifts draw you together and complement rather than dividing and exalting you. They exalt the God who gave them. And therefore you look at one another and you say, we are the y'all, the transformed community. And our sole testimony, no matter where we came from, no matter who our family is and our ethnic heritage, no matter our education, our sole testimony together, Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, is the mercy of God. But then he goes on, and he goes a step farther. And is a step that makes us often uncomfortable. And he applies this gospel-first approach to our enemies. He offers us a Christian battle plan to engage our enemies. And the problem is, it's not as simple as we would like. It's not as simple as we would prefer. It's simple to say, we're the good guys, They're the bad guys. Let's defeat them, isolate them, alienate them, crush them. And then say how good we are. It's easy. It's easy to say, well, I don't like standing for anything, and let's just make everybody happy, and there is no such thing as an enemy. There is no such thing as a standard by which you judge anyone or anything. And yet, he calls us to something here that puts the gospel first when we think about truth and righteousness. And it puts the gospel first when we look at the person who opposes truth and righteousness. And it reminds us that when we look in the mirror, we see a person who was a person who opposed truth and righteousness. But by the mercy of God. The first thing he calls us to in these verses is a negative admonition. Do not respond in kind, verses 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one. Now, in the Greek, no one is first in the sentence for emphasis. No one. There is no leeway. What we tend to want to do is to say, yeah, that's true, but it excludes these people. He starts with no one repay, or the word recompense. No one recompense evil for evil. Do not pay back anyone evil for evil. He says that because immediately our mind goes when someone strikes out against us who's an enemy, a persecutor, is to strike back in a similar way. But notice what he says at the second half of verse 17. But give thought to do. The word means provide what is honorable or good. But it is a good translation here because it's a think to do. What is honorable or good? Think before it happens. You see, before it happens, before someone does evil against us, persecutes us, before they do, we are thinking about how to respond in view of God's mercy. And therefore, we want to make sure that the way we respond is to do what the text says is honorable. Or perhaps better translated, good, since it's the same word that was used in verse 2 when it says that it is the mercies of God that allow us to be, look at verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do what is good. Good is not a generic term where you and I fill in the meaning. Good is gospel good. Good is defined by the mercies of God. The problem in the very beginning in the garden is thinking that we can define the good apart from God. She looked at the fruit and saw that it was good. And yet God had said he was defining what was good. So here, there's a way when someone attacks us that seems good, and that is to pay them back tit for tat. But it's not the good, because it does not reflect the mercies of God. It does not reflect the will of God. One of the first things we notice as we think these things through is that the Bible calls evil, evil. And it recognizes the reality of enemies. Any sort of view that wants to act like there is no sin, there are no enemies, there is no evil, that backs away from calling things and acts evil, is foreign to the Bible. The Bible calls evil, evil, and recognizes the reality of enemies because it recognizes the enemy behind all enemies. By the way, that's one of the reasons why in the next chapter, which flows right with what it's saying here, there is Romans 13, which talks about governing authorities are ruling authorities that are given the right to the sword because they are ordained by God to punish evildoers. In a world marked by sin, God gives governmental authorities, ruling authorities, to keep the world from chaos as a means of institutionally punishing evildoers. But here Paul is not talking about issues related to governing authorities. This passage can't be used to say, well, governing authorities shouldn't be involved in things like the death penalty. Governing authorities shouldn't incarcerate people. It can't be used in that way. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the transformed community, the church, the y'all, and how oftentimes we as members of the community encounter individual persecutors and enemies. And the first thing he says is we do not repay them evil for evil, but rather we respond with the good defined by the gospel, the mercies of God. Then look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, that's plural, so far as it depends on y'all, live peaceably with all. Now you do notice that he notes here that it's not always possible to live peaceably with all people. But he points out that you need to make sure that's on their end and not your end. Now, this is a very important point because it's easy for us to abuse this, but it's also easy for us to ignore it. I know particular people in this congregation whose spouse abandoned them, and they fought tooth and nail for their marriage. In fact, they fought for their marriage to the very end and got less money from the court system because they refused to give in to getting divorced. And even Christians were pulling them aside saying, oh, you got to forget about that right now. You got to take care of yourself. And they didn't do it. And they did everything they could to live peaceably with their spouse. And they are not to harbor guilt the rest of their life. And there are family situations like this. But though you realize it's not always possible, the rule is you want to make sure as much as you can that it's not because of you. You are not living repaying evil for evil. But you are trying to live gospel good, no matter the cost. No matter if it costs you money and prestige or whatever else that fades away in the end. You do what is good and reflects the mercies of God in the world. Here's the battle plan. Gospel first. You never take your eyes off the mercies of God. So your thoughts about yourself are transformed by the mercies of God. Your thoughts about your gifts are transformed by the mercies of God. Your thoughts about one another are transformed by the mercies of God. Your thoughts about your enemies are transformed by the mercies of God. And when they are, you understand that we must stand for truth and righteousness. We cannot preach a gospel of the righteousness of God and ignore unrighteousness in our culture. We can't. If we are unwilling to talk about the evil of the slaughter of unborn babies in the womb, and we talk to people about the righteousness of God while we ignore the obliteration of the innocents, our voice has no integrity. You see, the mercies of God did not ignore truth. That's the reason why it is a bloody cross. There is sin and there is evil. But the gospel must determine the priorities that we stand for. And not every cultural priority that goes under the label conservative is as important as every other. If you think the tax rate is as important as the slaughter of babies in the womb, you have lost sense with biblical reality. But as we stand for righteousness and truth, we must respond to those who oppose us with the good as defined by God. In other words, as we respond to individuals who oppose us and oppose truth, we respond to them in view of the mercy of God. That means we love and serve them. Genuine love is what he's talking about here. You remember the phrase was used earlier to define this whole section in verse 9. Let love be genuine. And now he's explaining genuine love. Evil for evil doubles evil. But we are not simply neutral. That's where we want to be. Well, okay, we shouldn't respond evil for evil. We shouldn't lash back tit for tat. So here's what I'll do is I'll just restrain myself and I'll respond to evil with apathy. It's not what he says. He says respond with good, gospel good. What is honorable? In the culture this was written in, to respond to enemies with love, service was viewed as weakness. And it is today too. And it was when Jesus did it for you and me. You remember as he was hanging on that cross? King of the Jews! You can't even save yourself. You're some king, come down from there. As they spat upon him and slapped him. Weakness. But it wasn't. It was the most mighty act of strength in the history of the world. So what it says to us is, the world can't define goodness or strength for you. The mercies of God must. The heart of his call for a transformed response to our persecutors, a battle plan to engage our enemies, is found in verses 19 through 20. Notice he says, do not take God's place. Verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Beloved, he's talking to the y'all, the community, the transformed community. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. The word avenge is a word for punishment. Never avenge yourselves in the Greek is first. Never avenge yourselves, beloved. Beloved, never think that you have to mete out the punishment. But, and that's the strongest word of contrast here, but leave it to the wrath of God, or give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. God says, vengeance, meting out the punishment in that way. He's not talking about governmental institutions which exist to represent him on earth and deal with injustice in this way. He's talking about you. Us, the y'all. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Here's the problem. We go, you ain't quick enough. I want to mete out some vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says our name. What's the problem there? We try to take God's place. That's serious business. God, you're not fast enough. God, you're not doing a good enough job. God, I can do it better than you. I'm a better judge than you. My justice is more clear than yours. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, or literally stands written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, the same word. I will repay, says the Lord. I will recompense, says the Lord. Uses it in Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to say, he is the one who will repay. He is the one who will recompense. Repay no one evil for evil. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will recompense. To attempt to take the place of God is to forget the mercies of God and to abandon genuine love. Remember, what separated genuine love from false love, hypocritical love, that passes itself off as love? Genuine love is self-giving. Hypocritical love is self-serving. We look at our enemy and we say, God, I don't need you in this one. I'll take care of that one. It's not what he calls us to. We're to see the world with two lenses. Cultural righteousness. There are things that we have to stand against and things we have to stand for and things we have to stand against and for no matter how it divides us from others. Things that cannot be compromised. But as we look at the individuals, even who oppose us in that, we must love and serve them in light of the gospel. It's the same way those who believe that there are just wars ought to look at it as a Christian. You think about a soldier fighting in a war because he believes the cause is just. And yet, there's an individual on the other side, and he treats with care and respect when he's captured. In fact, Christian soldiers down through history have served their enemy in ways that have been unbelievable. We must see the world with both lenses. I'll never forget in 1984, there was the conviction of Carla Faye Tucker. I don't know if you remember that case, but it was an awful case. Carla Faye Tucker had a very difficult life, which ultimately led to her taking a pickaxe and driving it through the chest of two individuals repeatedly. And as she gave testimony in her trial, she got physical pleasure from the act of driving the pickaxe through the heart of the one that she was killing. She was convicted and slated to be executed. And shortly after that, by everybody's account, she became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and lived an exemplary life for years as she awaited death row. I mean, it's amazing. Amazing. If you hear her last words before she was executed, it's hard to read them or hear them without weeping. I don't know of anybody who spent any time with her who didn't believe she was genuinely converted. And that led Pat Robertson and others to call for the state of Texas not to execute her. That's confusing, the lenses. You can love her and serve her, but that doesn't change the responsibility of the state. But I also want you to consider, historians say that 12 million people were killed in Siberian labor camps in communist Russia. 12 million, many of whom were Christians. If you read the account of that, one of the amazing things that you read over and over again is that when those communist leaders who were persecuting these Christians got sick and ill, it was not their comrades who took care of them, it was the very Christians that were persecuting. They had diseases, no one wanted to be around them. It was Christians that came to them, the ones they were persecuting, and cared for them to death. What is that? Did they all of a sudden, were they okay with the oppressive communist regime that had the labor camp in Siberia? No, they wanted it done away with. It was wrong. But they laid eyes on a sinner in need of mercy, and they showed it to them. That has everything to do with the way you and I deal with those difficult persecutors in our own lives. Verse 20 makes it all too plain, more plain than we like it to be. To the contrary, quotes Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that burning coals imagery is often used for punishment. And some would wrongly take this here as you will increase his punishment, so keep doing it. That is clearly in the context, not what is being spoken of here. There is a hope here for something positive in the context. It leads Moffat to translate this, for in this way, you will make him feel a burning sense of shame. And if you read the accounts of those Christians in those labor camps who serve those who persecute them, that's exactly what you will read, a sense of shame in the face of the love that they were witnessing as many of those soldiers and people came to faith in Christ. That seems to be exactly what he's getting at here. In fact, in some of the cultural context, the burning coals was a sign of repentance. And someone would take up the sign of burning coals on their head in the face of an act of love someone has shown them to show a sense of repentance. And that seems to be the case here. The hope for something more, the longing that in the face of love, the rebellion will melt away in repentance because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ that's on display. You see, this is doing good rather than repaying evil for evil. This is cultivating peace in as much as it's up to you. This is putting aside vengeance in view of the mercy of God. And understand this today, there is nothing stopping anyone in this room from living this out, except for you. We are so enamored with buildings and budgets and programs and strategies that we really think the most important thing is if we can just get this program, or we can just do this, or if we just had a little bit more money, we could really serve Jesus. And you say, well, I don't have that much money, so I wish we did. Oh, man. Let's just go on and live our ordinary lives since we can't make a real difference from Jesus because we're not rich. Problem is, nobody thinks they're rich. You're poor here today. Nothing is stopping you from living this out. You're uneducated. Nothing is stopping you from living this out. You're in the midst of a crisis. Nothing is stopping you from living this out except for you. This is a mighty weapon in the battle plan of God against our enemies, the weapon of love and service, and it's the one weapon we seem not to be willing so often to take up. Churches, they're often like the ones represented by the preachers I spoke of earlier. Churches that just say, well, listen, Sin? Oh, don't talk about that. Somebody will be uncomfortable. There are no enemies. Everybody's okay here. We accept whatever. And that is an assault on the cross of Christ. If there is no sin and unrighteousness, a bloody cross with the Son of God is the greatest wicked act in the history of the world. But there are others, far more likely in our camp, who say, yep, that's right, we do stand for truth, and we don't care who doesn't like it, we stand for it right here. And in fact, we look out and we see the enemies, and we know that to protect ourselves, we've got to pull away from you. We've got to isolate. It's just us. We're the good people. Stay away from the bad people. We isolate and alienate. And that is just as anti-gospel. It's evil. It's unrighteous. It's wrong. See, the problem with both of those approaches, neither one takes the gospel. The most natural thing in the world is to say, I don't want to face any conflict or any difficulty of any time. Everybody's okay. It's the most natural thing in the world. The other most natural thing in the world is to say, get away from me. I'll just gather here with the good people. And of course, the good people is us. Don't get contaminated by getting hands dirty with them. That's the most natural thing in the world. The most unnatural thing in the world is to be willing to stand for truth no matter what it cost you, and righteousness no matter what it cost you, but still to love and serve because of the gospel those who oppose truth and righteousness. That takes Jesus. That takes the gospel. That takes being transformed. And I want you to see he ends this section with a warning and an admonition that's vital for us to hear. Look at verse 21. He says, do not be conquered. Now, in verse 21, he switches from the plural that is used for throughout to the singular, to the individual. It fits with the warning being offered here because the tendency is, when we're going to repay tit for tat, when we're going to exact our own vengeance, we pull away from God and pull away from the community and say, it's about me now. So he speaks to us as individuals here. And he says, let me give you a warning. Don't be conquered. Look at verse 21, the first part. Do not be overcome by evil. Now, the word translated overcome here means conquered. Its use is popular in our culture today. There might be somebody here who's wearing a pair of Nikes. The word Nike comes from this word, this Greek word, Nike or Nikeo, which means conqueror. That's why they picked it. You wear the Nikes, you're the conqueror. Yeah, right. But that's why they picked it. Overcomer, conqueror. Now notice the warning, do not be overcome by evil. Heed the warning. When we curse our enemies, when we repay them evil for evil, when we deliver the punishment that they deserve, when we alienate and isolate them, those are not isolated acts. And then we go do that, we exact our vengeance, evil for evil, we get our way here, and then we walk away from that, and then we flip the gospel switch, and now we are really saturated with the mercy of God again. That's not the way it works. He says, you go down that road, you start doing that, you're going to be conquered by evil. It's going to conquer you. It's a warning. We think, well, in this isolated instance, I'm going to get my vengeance. That doesn't have anything to do with the rest of my life. I'm still going to be really godly at home. I'm still going to do all that. You know, I've got the gospel switch, and I can control it. That's foolishness. He says, you go down that road, and you will be conquered by evil. Because those acts are anti-gospel. anti-mercy, anti-love, and self-seeking. And if you get a taste of being self-seeking, the thirst for it, the hunger for it only grows. Look at the second part of the verse. But, the strongest word of contrast again in the Greek, but overcome evil with good. Remember, good's been defined the mercies of God. You are to be the conqueror. Evil is not to conquer you, but when you look in the face of evil, you stand for truth, but you minister the gospel even to those who oppose the truth. You're involved in the process of conquering evil with the gospel good. And that's who we're to be in the world. That's what we're to live out. You see the bottom line, don't you? The bottom line with all of this is who we trust in. God, ourself. That's the bottom line. The reason we repay evil with evil, the reason we curse those who curse us, the reason we exact our vengeance, because if we think if we don't, it's not going to be satisfactorily handled. That's self-idolatry. That's not loving. Now let me be really clear. To fail to recognize evil as evil is evil. Those who say there is no evil, there are no enemies, that's not mercy. That's evil. That is an assault upon a bloody cross. But let me say in our context even more loudly, so is the refusal to love and serve our enemies. What a perfect sermon to conclude a Thanksgiving weekend. Right? That's what it's about. Thanksgiving for the mercies of God, my only hope, now and forever. Lord, I trust you. That spills over into everything. That spills over into self, gifts, one another, church, enemies. But a not thankful heart, I tell you what, I deserve more and I wish I had more. And can you believe what that person did with me? And I'll show them and that spills over too. Whether or not we are overwhelmed with thanksgiving for the mercies of God has everything to do with how we treat our enemies. You know what? In our heart of hearts, a lot of us wish that he would have stopped at verse 16. I know the gospel should affect the way I view myself, and I ought not think too highly of myself. I know the gospel, I ought not be puffed up about my gifts. And I know among my Christian brothers and sisters, I ought to treat you good. But just stop at verse 16. But it's not where he stopped. And it's good news. You know why? Because there was a God who came and took on human flesh, God the Son, and he showed love and service and mercy to his enemies. And he overcame our evil with gospel good. May we reflect that in the world.